Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means whatever you're going through, the answer is in allowing God to press the good news of Jesus deeper into your life. You know, we've been talking about how the church seems to be shriveling up and dying in 21st century America. But today, as we wrap up this series, we'll rediscover that there is a path forward. The church isn't over. I believe God still has big plans for you and for me. We just have to get back to His plan. In a game-changing moment at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus gives His disciples, that's us, the keys to bringing the kingdom. There is hope, and you have a role to play. So how can we, as the body of Christ, move forward? Today, we're wrapping up this message series called Forward, and we're talking about how we move forward in 21st century America, you know, in a nation with a culture that is increasingly turning against God, against the church, against us. We've looked at this key verse every week during this series from Philippians 3 that says, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for Him to return as our Savior. Our kingdom is a completely different kingdom, and so we are not to get caught up with all of the current issues, all the political issues of the day, because our kingdom is a much bigger kingdom, right? It's much, much, much bigger than, you know, the politics of today or the upcoming election. Our kingdom is much bigger than America, much bigger than all of world history. We actually live in the kingdom of life, and our struggle is not against Democrats or Republicans or whatever. Our struggle is against the kingdom of death. And so we're fighting literally a life and death battle. It's not about being conservative or being liberal. It's about life and death. That's why Jesus placed us here. So we're citizens of heaven. Does that mean then that we should disengage from this culture altogether and not be part of what's going on? Heck no, that's not at all what I'm saying. I mean, we just spent the last 3 weeks looking at these three key gospel ideas that are found in John 3:16. Yeah, we've been talking about human dignity, about the family unit, and about religious liberty. Bless you. And we've been talking about how the gospel speaks to all those things, and we've been talking about how we are to stand for those ideas because they're critical in the kingdom. So we've talked about those ideas, and today I want to ask, how do we actually move forward? We've talked about who we are and who the world is, and we've talked about our key ideas of the gospel. So how do we actually move forward now that our nation is shutting down against us, against the kingdom of life, against our Savior, Jesus Christ, and against God? How can we now move forward? Because it seems like our best days are behind us in some ways, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like we've seen the rise of the church in America, and that all is on the decline. Right, we've talked about it all through this series, about how all the studies say that the church is dying in our nation and that our best days are behind us. So how do we move forward? How do we progress even though the culture has turned against us? The good news is that Jesus was very explicit with us about this. He was super clear with His disciples about what this is and how we are to move forward. In Matthew 16, we find Jesus and His disciples getting away for a little while. Right, they've been doing about a year and a half of ministry together, all on, all the time, teaching, serving, doing miracles, doing all kinds of things. And Jesus grabs His guys and they get away on a little, you know, kind of a weekend retreat. And they get out from Galilee, they go north, way north of the Sea of Galilee, and they get way on up into the woods to a little area called Caesarea Philippi. And there Jesus gets real specific, super specific, and gives a real key to the disciples, to us, about how we are to move forward. So here we are in Matthew 16, and it says this: when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, this is a huge question, right? I mean, this is like the biggest question of all time, right? Because we know that this is the question that will determine eternity, right? Who do you say Jesus is? This is a big, big deal. And Jesus is asking, what's the talk on me? What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? So he lays out this big question, and the disciples, they kind of start, you know, looking for answers. Some say, Jesus, that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then in verse 15, he says to them, okay, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say? Now I know what everybody else is saying. Who do you say that I am? This question is huge. Because even though they had been following him for a year and a half, even though they had heard all of his teachings and seen his miracles, you never find a place before this moment where Jesus says, this is who I am. He's letting them discover him on their own. He's just revealing himself and showing himself, but he hasn't drawn any hard lines until this one moment. And he gets there, and you know, they're in Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do you say that I am? He confronts them with this giant question that determines everything. Because at Caesarea Philippi, nobody had ever stated it outright. Nobody had ever verbally come to the conclusion who Jesus was up until this point. This will be the first time that Jesus is identified as who he really is. So this is a giant moment for Jesus and his disciples as he confronts them with this question, as he puts them on the spot, who do you say that I am? I heard somebody say just the other day, what we believe determines how we behave, right? What we believe determines how we behave. So let me ask you, what do you believe about Jesus? Who do you really believe that he is? Because I know what we all say, but I'm convinced that what we say doesn't always line up with what we really believe. I'm convinced that we're really conditioned to talk the talk, but it's really, really a whole different thing for us to walk the walk. Am I right? Amen. So who do you say Jesus is? So he eyeballs them. Who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. This is a giant confession that Peter makes when he says, you are the Christ. Christ, as you probably know, is the Greek word for Messiah. He's saying you are the Messiah. And you probably know that the word Messiah means deliverer, right? But I just want to make sure that you and I understand what Peter's really saying here, because, you know, when I think of a deliverer, I think of the guy in the brown shorts that pulls up in my driveway and brings my Amazon box, right? That's the deliverer, right? Or the person that brings my waffle and my eggs out at the Waffle House to the table, right? That's the deliverer, right? That's what I think about. But that's not what Peter is saying here. This is really important what he's saying. When he says, you are the Christ, what he's really, really saying, when you understand the nature of Messiah and the Hebrew thinking about what this was, what he's really saying here, and this is important, he's saying this world has no hope. This world is going to hell in a handbasket, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing ahead of us but death and destruction. It's all going to burn. Everyone, everything, it's all headed for complete disaster. And what he's saying here is that you alone, Jesus, are the hope of the world. You alone, Jesus, can change this and turn things around. You alone, Jesus, are the answer to our problems. You alone, Jesus, can bring healing where there's pain. You alone, Jesus, can bring life where there is nothing but death. He's saying the government can't do it. He's saying religion can't do it. Only you, Jesus, are the deliverer. Only you are the Messiah. You are the only one that can change our eternity. This is a giant statement that Peter is making. It's a total game changer. In fact, if you study the scriptures, in fact, I would encourage you to read this passage. Read the book of Mark. You know, it's a short, quick, fast, easy book to read. And you see Jesus talking and acting and doing everything he does one way up until this moment, this confession, right in the middle of the book of Mark. And then from then on, every way he describes himself, every miracle that he does, every teaching he does, completely changes. The way the disciples are relating to Jesus before this moment is one way, and then from this moment on, it completely changes their perspective of him. This confession is a game changer. And after Peter makes this confession, it's only then that Jesus gets real explicit with how we move forward. It's only after we really see him for who he is that he is the answer, not our politics. He is the answer, not whether we're a conservative or a liberal. He is the answer, no matter how much money you made or didn't make last year. He alone is the answer. And once we see him for who he is, that's when he gets really clear with us. The next verse, Matthew 16, 17, Jesus answered him. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You see that right there? He says, "I will build my church." On this rock, that is this confession, this thing you just said, that I am the only hope, on this bedrock of me, I will build my church. Are you seeing the clarity here? Jesus isn't pulling punches, okay? He's not some kind of small business entrepreneur starting a franchise industry of starting churches all around the world. That's not what he's doing. He's saying that on the rock of me, I will build my church. Who is the answer here? Jesus is the answer. It's not about our form. It's not about the way we sing songs. It's not about the clothes that we wear. It's not about the strategies that we have. It's only about Jesus. You know, remember, this is how the whole thing got started in the first place. We talked about it the first week of this series. It was a group of people who didn't have a political agenda, who didn't have a long history of traditional worship style to fall back on. They didn't have the red hymnals or the blue hymnals, right? They weren't concerned about who sat where or who did what. It wasn't all about any of that stuff. It was only about one thing. It was about the fact that they followed a guy who died and then he came to life again. These people actually believed in their leader who rose from the dead. And so they gathered together and they didn't talk about how to overthrow the government. In fact, everything we see about the early church, they never even talked about the government. They only talked about Jesus. And it wasn't about what they ought to do or how they ought to approach or woe is me or, you know, whatever it was. It was just about him. So building the church is his job. Moving forward and moving us forward is his job. Why would we trust anyone else to move us forward? Who else is going to do it? Have we ever elected a president that could move the church forward? Have we ever reached a budget deal where the church can grow? Have we ever made agreement with other nations and other leaders so that the body of Christ and the kingdom of life could expand in this world? Who are we going to trust other than Jesus? Building the church is his job. So the first blank on your page is this: Jesus will build his church. Jesus will build his church. He is the builder. He is the foundation. It's all about him. And he's going to build it, and he's going to do it with or without us. That's right. Let me just be really clear. As the pastor of a church, as a church planter, that's humbling. Because I get real particular. You can ask our team. I'm real particular, really, really particular about, you can ask Campbell back there in the back, about when the lights are on or not, right? I'm real particular about how many words are on the slide at one time. I'm real particular about what order we sing the songs in and whether we do this song or that song. I'm real particular about that stuff. I really feel like we ought to do it this way, we ought to do it that way, because if we just can get the right formula, we'll have success. And Jesus says, I will build my church. Who do you think you are? I've been a youth pastor at churches before where, there were, you know how it is in churches a lot of times, there's power struggles. People want to be on top. They want to have the title. They want to have the name. And I remember a pastor, I think I've told you this before, a pastor that was my pastor at the time, there were people jockeying for position, and they wanted to have a co-pastor at this church. So they wanted to have the pastor, and then they also wanted to have a co-pastor. Well, he didn't like that very much. It was a little bit threatening to him. Now, I'm not saying that was good or bad, but here's what he said. He looked at me in a staff meeting one day, and he said, "Brother, I want to tell you something." He says, "Church has only got one pastor. It's only got one leader, right? Look all throughout nature. Anything with two heads is a freak." I'm like, "Yeah, I totally agree with you. Anything with two heads is a freak. The church has one leader, and it ain't you. I don't know who you think you are." I didn't keep that job for very long. And I'm grateful I didn't keep that job for very long. Jesus will build his church. It's his church. We are the body. He is the head. We are his building. He is the cornerstone. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the only hope. So Jesus says in Matthew 16, he says, "I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Watch what else he says. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You got that? So the Democrats are not going to prevail against us. But neither are the Republicans. And the socialists are not going to prevail against us. And the fascists are not going to prevail against us. And the gun control crazies are not going to prevail against us. Right? And it doesn't matter who it is, they're not going to prevail against us, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here's what he says. He goes on to say this. He says, "I will give you." Who's he talking to here? He's talking to Peter, but he's talking by extension to me and you. "I will give you the keys." Look at this. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What? This is mine. I will build my church. I'm the Messiah, but I'm delegating the keys to you. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus does something that no other leader would do, and he delegates authority to us, the church. We hold the keys. Keys in the hands of the key holder grant access. Come on. They also restrict access. Am I right? Keys can grant access and restrict access. So whether the gates of the kingdom of heaven are open or not is up to us. Jesus said it. You and I control access to the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Next blank on your page is this. We inherit his mission. We inherit his mission. He came here to throw wide open the gates of the kingdom, and then he gave us the keys and says, you got this. Hang on to the keys for me, because now you have the authority to open or close the gates. Let me just ask you a question. Let's just be honest. Just think about it for a second. Are we keeping the gates locked? I mean, is it possible that the church is on the decline in America, not just because the culture has turned against us, but is it possible that the culture has turned against us because we have locked the gates behind us? We've been given this great authority by Jesus himself. Are we using it or are we abusing it? When was the last time you unlocked the gates for someone? When was the last time you stuck that key in that lock and you opened it up and you threw the gates open and said, enter into the kingdom for someone? For some of us, we're like, well, that's not a fair question for me, Steve, because, you know, all of my social activity is right here in the church. I don't know anybody outside the body of Christ. Well, why would Jesus give you keys then? I mean, if you're here on purpose and he gave you keys in authority, why would you be holding those keys if you're not going to use them? Why would he give us keys if we're not going to use them? Some of us say, I don't know anybody. I'm outside, you know, whatever. But we have other excuses too. Some of us say, well, you know, hey, I know people that need to know Jesus, but I'm not confident. I'm not sure I can articulate like you can. You know, Steve, you stand at the front of the room with a spotlight and a microphone on your face, and you can explain the gospel really well. I don't think I can get that down. What you're really telling me is you're scared of what people might think of you. Jesus has just said the gates of hell will not prevail, and you're worried about public opinion prevailing against you. You're worried about what your classmates might think or what the people you work with might think. And Jesus is talking about life and death and the gates of hell. And you're worried that somebody might not invite you to the party next week. We keep the gates closed far too much. And it's not just us individually. It's us as the body, right? I mean, we've done this. I'm part of a denominational background. I got a denominational background like a lot of you guys do. And my denomination has been guilty of closing the gates. There was a time in my denomination where you could go and look on our main website. And the first thing you saw on the website was who would not be part of us. If you do this, we will exclude you. Way to close the gates. I don't see Jesus doing that. Right? You get your act right and then we'll talk. Is that what Jesus said? Where did you find Jesus half the time? The religious people were mad at Jesus because where was he at? Throwing the gates open. And we close them down. We've been assigned to be gate openers and we keep them closed. Jesus is saying the gates of hell will not prevail. It's really interesting. They're in Caesarea Philippi. The first people to read this story would have been shocked at this. They would have been appalled at this. I've been to Caesarea Philippi and I know why. Because Caesarea Philippi, this little place where Jesus took his guys, it was way, way, way north. It was on the northern corner, you know, of Israel, way north of the Sea of Galilee, way on up there. And Caesarea Philippi was a bad town, dude. It was a bad place. It was where all the worst pagan worship like the vilest, nastiest stuff you can think of went on. I've been there. The nickname of the city of Caesarea Philippi was the Gates of Hell. That's how bad it was. Everybody called it the Gates of Hell. Oh, you're going up to the Gates of Hell. Watch out, man. I mean, think about it. It was, remember back before you knew Jesus and you were in college and you went on spring break? Remember what happened there? All right, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, think about spring break without Jesus times Mardi Gras times what happens in Vegas times 10. All that put together is what you get at Caesarea Philippi. It is some bad, messed up junk. And Jesus is right there. And as he's standing with the disciples, he's in the midst of all this stuff. He's standing at the gates of hell, saying the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And we're worried about somebody not liking us as much. He calls us to be gate openers, to love the church, the body of Christ, to partner with him in building the church and building the kingdom. How could I not do that? How could I not partner with him like that? After what he's done for me, how could I not drop everything and just partner with him on building the kingdom? He's given me the keys. I don't deserve those keys because I come from the gates of hell. I was in the gates of hell. I was heading for the same destruction as the worst pagan, vile worshiper ever was. I was heading for the same destiny, and so were you. Because all of us were born into sin, broken by sin, and heading for destruction with no hope whatsoever. All of us had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God loved us so much that he sent his only son. And Jesus lived here, and he died here, and he rose again. He took the punishment for my sins. Instead of me dying for my sin, he died for my sin. He took all my sin on himself, and he paid my debt. And he said, it is finished. He died, and he rose again, and he lives today in me and in you so that we can hold those keys and be gate openers for him. Come on, how could I not partner with him after what he's done for me? Dude, the least I could do would be to surrender what somebody might think of me. Surrender my comfort level a little bit and move forward. That's what he calls me to do. But King Saul didn't understand this. Remember King Saul in the Old Testament? Yeah, he was the king of Israel, anointed to be the king, chosen by God to be the king, started out to be a good king, but something happened with Saul. Saul kind of went crazy. In fact, it mostly kind of all happened when David, the next king, who got anointed while Saul was the king and was next in line to take the throne, Saul got really jealous of this kid because he became really popular. In fact, they went out to battle, and David did some pretty heroic things on the battlefield. And in 1 Samuel 18, this made Saul very angry. What is this? He said, they credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. In other words, he killed all kinds of bad guys and they think I only killed a few. Next, they'll be making him their king instead of me. They'll be taking my kingship away and they'll be giving it to David. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. See, Saul thought it was all about him. He thought that he held keys because he was the owner of the kingdom. And he thought that he was the permanent king. It was all about his reign. So it was going to be all for his glory and the way he wanted it to be. So he saw himself as the only hope. And he forgot who the only hope was. Do we do this at all? Next blank on your page is this. Saul clutched his keys. Saul clutched his keys tightly. He held them close. He wasn't willing to give them up. He goes nutso, man. He doesn't just get jealous about David. He goes crazy. He starts throwing spears at him, you know, trying to kill him. He chases him all through the wilderness, trying to kill David because he's gone crazy. David's the best friend of his own son. I mean, he just goes crazy over this because he's clutching his keys tightly. He wants it to be his and his way forever. Is that us? Do we do this? I would say that the Orchard Church has kind of been born out of a generation of church people who were key holders but just couldn't bring themselves to open the gates. Right? Because you and I have been in churches where people dig in and they fight for it to be their way. I've been there. I've sat in the room with the pastor and the deacons who were fighting with each other, against each other, because this poor pastor came in and he just wants to move forward. He wants the church to survive another couple of generations. He wants people to come to know Jesus, and he wants the kingdom to expand. So he's bringing in change. He's bringing in new ideas. He wants to get rid of some of the old stuff, not effective anymore, and he wants to bring new things in. But those deacons, they sit across the table from him in the chair, and they're like, dude, we were here before you were, and we'll be here after you're gone. So here's the way we do it at this church. You know what I'm talking about, right? Have you seen that? And they forget who they're holding the keys for. I think it's about them. I think it's about themselves. Do we do this? There's a growing wave, growing trend in this nation of people that we know who love to claim that they are spiritual but not religious. Have you heard this? Spiritual but not religious. And what that really means is they want to have a claim on the kingdom, but they don't want to back it up with their lifestyle. Because they don't want to be connected with the body. They don't want to be connected into the body of Christ. They don't want to, I guess, go to church. And I just want to challenge everybody here that I would really challenge your spiritual level if you claim to be spiritual, but you don't love the thing that Jesus loved. Because he loved the church and gave his life up for the church. It was his all-consuming passion, was his body. We're not just a group of people meeting together. We are his body. We are that deeply integrated into Christ. And so when you say you love Jesus, but you don't love the church, I question if you love Jesus. Because his passion is the church. Hey, that's not you because you're faithful. You're in church, right? You go to a life group. Maybe you serve on a ministry team, but you close the gates when you gossip. When you gossip about somebody, when you start talking about, did you see what she did? Or I heard this happen or whatever. When you start gossiping around, let me just tell you, gossip, when you gossip, you are sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a direct sin against him because when you gossip about somebody else in the body, you're talking about part of Jesus. You're undermining the work of Jesus. You don't know what that person's going through and you don't know what Jesus has in mind for them, but you're talking about it and you're trash talking and you're spreading it around. Hey, that includes you when you neglect. When you neglect the body of Christ, it's not just gossiping, but when you neglect the body of Christ, when you know there are needs. I just talked to somebody a few minutes ago who was going back into children's ministry, and for some reason today, I'm not sure what happened, but back there, somebody didn't show up or something today, didn't call, just didn't show up. So we got one person taking three groups of kids. Should be one person and one group of kids. We got one person taking three groups of kids. Neglecting the body of Christ, telling the body of Christ, you are not important enough for me to spend an hour with. You know, when we don't bring our baby bottles back You know, we take those baby bottles and we say, hey, man, I'm just going to, I couldn't bring myself to put more than a few quarters in. That's fine. No judgment. If you put a nickel in, we're thrilled and we're happy. But don't hog that thing and hoard it to yourself and not bring it back. Because not only are you telling those moms and those babies that they're not important enough, not worth more than a nickel or two to you, but you're also making the pregnancy center buy more bottles for the next fundraiser. You've hit them twice. So when you neglect, when you gossip, when you neglect, or when you abuse the body of Christ, man, you and I both know people that abuse the body of Christ. I got folks, you know, every week it's about me, 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 take, 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 help me, help me, help me, give me, give me. All the time it's all about me. And I feel like they're just really clutching keys to themselves and they're never unlocking those gates for anyone else. When we abuse the body of Christ, are we building the church or are we neglecting the body? Are we abusing the body? Are we closing the gates? Saul clutched his keys tightly. But there was another Saul in the New Testament. He came to know Jesus. And Paul, which he was renamed to, had a completely different attitude. Paul took on a young man named Timothy. And Paul began to disciple this young man, pouring his life into Timothy. As he's writing about Timothy, he says stuff like this: I have no one else like Timothy. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served with me in preaching the good news. Paul mentored this guy, turned him into a pastor like Paul was, wrote letters to him that we still have in our scripture. In fact, Timothy joined Paul on several of his missionary journeys and traveled all around as he was being an apprentice underneath Paul. Timothy co-authored a bunch of those letters that we read and attribute to Paul, all because Paul, rather than clutching his keys to himself, next blank on your page, Paul passed on his keys. Paul knew that there was going to be another generation. Paul knew that he wasn't going to be around forever. Paul knew that it couldn't be all about him. This was about somebody bigger, so he had to prepare the next generation. He had to pass on his keys and make sure that he didn't just hand them off, but he showed them, here's how you open the gates. Here's how you throw the floodgates wide open, and you make sure the kingdom is all access for whoever will come in. He passed on his keys to the next generation. Is this us? Can we do this? Can we really bring others along and pass on these keys? Or are we going to sit back and watch the world burn all around us and just hope somebody does something about it? We got to build that someone. We got to disciple that someone. The path forward for the body of Christ is discipleship. It's leadership. It is building it into the next generation. So who are you bringing along? Who are you opening the gates for? Who are you and I discipling? Which path are we going to take? In fact, this is the last blank on your page. Which path will we take, Saul's or Paul's? Are we going to move forward or are we going to clutch our keys and lock the gates? That's why we say that we're all about loving God, loving others, and making disciples that make disciples. That's what it's all about. It's about passing on those keys. So, hey, how do you do that? How do I do that, Steve? Because I've never been trained to show someone how to open the gates. Fine. Join a life group. That's all the training you need. 100% of the training you need, you can find right there in life group. If you're not in one, then you're not being trained and you're not going to be able to find someone to train. Be part of that next message series that I'm going to be doing starting next Sunday called Just Lead. It's going to dovetail beautifully for all of this. Hey, this is the reason that we're stepping into our community every time we get a chance. And this weekend is our next big chance because Halloween comes once a year. And as you know, kids don't go trick-or-treat in neighborhoods around Gilmer County because we don't really have neighborhoods. They all go downtown. And so we step toward the gates of hell. Really, are we going to call LJ the gates of hell? I mean, really, Jesus is standing in the gates of hell saying the gates of hell will not, you know, prevail. And half of us won't go downtown to talk to children. Come on, we're stepping towards our community and we're throwing open the gates. Every kid that we meet this weekend is going to get an invitation to come be part of our big Star Wars theme that we're doing up in children's ministry starting next Sunday. They're going to get a glow stick and an invitation, and we're just saying, hey, we've got the gates thrown open for you. So who is it that you need to be throwing the gate open for? Who is it that you need to be opening the kingdom to? Because it's not your way. It's not your reign. It's not your rule. It's about the one that brings hope. It's about the one deliverer. It's about the Messiah who is the deliverer. Our keys aren't our keys. They're his keys. And we have the privilege of partnering with our Messiah to open the gates of the kingdom.
Hey, thank you so much for listening today. I got two things I want to tell you about really quick. First of all, next week I'm starting a brand new message series called Just Lead. We'll be discovering that Jesus makes you a leader. Now, I know you might push back on that and say, well, I hear you, Steve, but I'm just not really wired that way. I'm more of a behind the scenes, anonymous kind of person, not really designed to lead. But I believe that Jesus would disagree with you. In fact, I will assert that if you are in Christ, you are a leader. You're designed with a purpose for your life, and you aren't an accident. So starting next week, we're going to discover why, how, and for what purpose Jesus creates a leader in you. I hope you'll join me for that. The second thing I want to mention is the best way for you to be connected to our messages at the Orchard Church is to subscribe to this podcast on your mobile device. You can use one of the podcasting apps that are available on the App Store or Google Play. They're free, I think, for the most part, and you can get those, and the content that we produce will always come to you. You'll never have to go looking for it to download or listen to again. So you can listen while you're driving or running or when you're exercising or when you're doing whatever it is you do. So I hope you'll subscribe, and I hope that this will be a blessing to you.